The Olympic Games of 1924 produced a most unlikely hero, a bandy-legged Scottish divinity student with an awkward running style who preferred giving up his dream of a gold medal to compromising his convictions. Most of us are familiar with the story now. But when Eric Little found out that the heats for his event were on Sunday, he refused to run, much to the irritation of his team officials. You can feel the animosity and the anger oozing out of them as they try to persuade him to do something that his conscience wouldn't let him do. But he stood his ground. And only later did a teammate let Eric replace him in a longer race, which he won, to everybody's surprise. His dedication to principle was richly rewarded. He stood for what he believed was right in the face of opposition, and he won. No man was ever more dedicated to the principles of righteousness than Jesus Christ. And nobody ever faced greater opposition for it than he did. He consistently stood for what was right. And yet he endured a rising crescendo of anger and animosity and hatred and harassment and shameless persecution. The Bible promises that everybody who lives a godly life is going to suffer persecution. Did you know that? Most of us in this country have yet to experience our first bit of persecution. Maybe it is a testimony to the level of our godliness. Because the Bible does promise it for those who live godly in Christ Jesus. So as we grow in godliness, it will come. How are we going to respond to it? If the great goal of our lives is to be like Jesus, as the Scripture exhorts us to be, then it would be wise for us to find out how he responded to it, and as Peter put it, to follow in his steps. It's interesting to discover that while Jesus never compromised his convictions, nor did he ever surrender to unrighteousness, he did respond differently to different situations. His one desire was to do what God wanted him to do and to say what God wanted him to say, and obviously he sought his Father's wisdom in each one of these situations. He did his Father's will. We know that. He always did his Father's will. Now, we can consult our Heavenly Father. It's the same Father Jesus had. And know what he wants us to do in each different situation, just as Jesus did. Let's look at the different ways he responded. And then learn to seek his wisdom as to how God wants us to respond in the face of opposition to what's right. There were times when Jesus responded by using the Scriptures. And I'd like you to turn in your Bible, please, to Mark chapter 2. The scribes and Pharisees were the first to apply the heat to Jesus. Now, they were deeply religious people, as you know, faithfully devoted to the law of God, but also faithfully devoted to their own oral traditions that had grown up around the law through the centuries. Thousands upon thousands of regulations that covered every conceivable detail of daily living. The scribes were the fellows who worked out all those rules, and the Pharisees were the ones who obeyed them. Now, the scribes did too, because the scribes, most of the scribes, were Pharisees. Even though they're listed separately in the Gospels as scribes and Pharisees, the Pharisees were a party to which many, if not most, of the scribes belong. And for the scribes and the Pharisees, life was keeping every detail of the law, giving attention to every aspect of it. And their greatest gripe with Jesus was that he broke their man-made oral traditions that surrounded the law, especially their traditions about the Sabbath day. They had lots of them. There were 39 different categories of work that were considered unacceptable on the Sabbath day. And each of the 39 had scores of ramifications. There were literally hundreds of regulations concerning the Sabbath day. And the Sabbath keeping was at the heart of their religion. And they considered Jesus' carelessness here to threaten their entire religious system. And the first Sabbath controversy, and there were many of them, but the first one involved his disciples walking through a grain field, picking some of the grain, rubbing it in their hands to separate the chaff, and then eating it. The Pharisees were furious at this whole thing. They considered that working on the Sabbath day. Now, they weren't stealing. The Old Testament gave them the right to do that. But the Pharisees and the scribes were saying that picking it was actually reaping on the Sabbath day, rubbing it was threshing, blowing the chaff away was winnowing, and the whole thing was preparing a meal on the Sabbath. And of course, you couldn't prepare meals on the Sabbath. You had to prepare them the day before. Just eat what you prepared the day before. If you didn't prepare anything, you didn't eat. But they were preparing meals on the Sabbath day. It was ridiculous, but that's what they said. In chapter 2 of Mark, in verse 24, the Pharisees were saying to him, "See here, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And Jesus said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and became hungry? And his companions," and he goes on to tell how that when he was fleeing from the wrath of King Saul, he entered into the tabernacle and requested of the priest that he have some of the holy bread that only the priests were permitted to eat. And he's never condemned for doing that, because human need takes precedence over religious rules and regulations in God's order of things. That was a principle found throughout the Old Testament. And Jesus knew it, and the scribes and the Pharisees should have known it, but they didn't. And he answers their opposition by using the scripture. Hosea said, for instance, or God said through Hosea, "I will have mercy, not sacrifice." Mercy, meeting needs, that's more important than following religious regulations. And Christ's grasp of the scripture silenced his opponents. He used the same approach on a number of other occasions too. For example, when they tried to trap him on the divorce issue, he went back and quoted Genesis. When others came to him and tried to trick him on the matter of the resurrection, he quoted a passage from Exodus. When a lawyer tried to entangle him by asking him what was the greatest commandment, he quoted Deuteronomy. He knew the scripture and he used it. And then late in his life, the very last week of his life, he silenced them completely by using the scripture. He asked them by quoting the Psalms. You know, how is it that Messiah is both David's Lord and David's son? Can you explain that to me? They didn't want to explain it, because to explain it would have been to admit that Jesus was the Messiah, and they weren't going to do that. And the scripture says on that occasion, no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare ask him another question from that day on. He used the scriptures and shut their mouths. He stood undaunted before the fire of opposition by using the Word of God. God's Word has power, folks. We see it all around us. And when we know the Word of God and live the Word of God, we can use the Word of God powerfully to silence opposition. There's just so much to illustrate the power of God's Word. I read a story some years ago of a college student. Well, she was a student of Moody Bible Institute, actually, who was stopped at an intersection at a traffic light, and a man jumped in her car with a gun, told her to drive off in a certain direction. She began to quote scripture to him, just kept quoting scripture. Every verse she had ever memorized came out during that time. Finally, the gun dropped down. Then eventually tears began to come. And ultimately, the man trusted Jesus Christ as Savior from sin. God's Word has power. We've seen it so many times. What are you going to do when the heat is on, when the pressure's on, when you're being questioned or even attacked for your stand for righteousness? Maybe your boss is trying to get you to do something wrong, to juggle the books and be dishonest, or to lie, or cheat in some other way. What are you going to do? What are you going to do when the crowd at work is laughing at you because you won't join in their drunken partying? How are you going to handle that situation? Well, one option that Jesus used in situations like that was to use the scripture. I don't mean just club people over the head with Bible verses, but you could say something like this. You know, I'm not perfect and I got a long way to go, but I really want my life to conform to the Word of God. And I just can't be involved in that and be true to the scripture. Can I show you what it says? And then use it. It has power when used in a gracious, loving way like that. God's word has power. That's far better than saying something like, well, my church doesn't do that. That's a cop-out, folks. Doesn't matter what your church does. What matters is what the Bible says. Use the word of God. It has power. Sometimes Jesus used the word. But there were other times when he used other approaches. For instance, there were times when he appealed to logic. It wasn't long after that first Sabbath incident that Jesus entered a synagogue where there was a man with a withered hand. It's in chapter 3 of Mark. We've talked about this incident before in our series on Christlikeness. There's just so much to be learned from it. You notice in verse 2 of Mark 3, they were watching him to see if he would heal that man on the Sabbath day in order that they might accuse him. They refers to the scribes and Pharisees again, according to Luke's record. So here they are again, seeking to find something they can use to destroy him. Once again, the heat's on Jesus. How's he going to handle it this time? Well, their oral tradition said it was lawful to take medical action on the Sabbath day to prevent the patient from getting worse. But it was not lawful to do anything that would make him better. Now, that's kind of strange, but that's the way it was. For instance, you could put a bandage on a wound on the Sabbath day, but not one that was medicated, because to put medication on the bandage would be work on the Sabbath, and that would have a tendency to make the wound better, so you couldn't do that. You'd just bandage it and wait till the next day to put medication on. Now, Jesus wanted to show them how illogical that was. And he says in verse 4, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save a life or to kill? Now, what he's really saying is, if you're not saving a life, you're actually killing a life. If you're not doing good, not just holding the status quo, but doing good, you're actually doing harm. To fail to help a person is to hurt him. To fail to take steps to save his life is to destroy his life. Not only is it right to heal on the Sabbath, it's wrong not to. That's what Jesus is saying. It was irrefutable logic. There were other occasions when Jesus faced his adversaries with logic. For instance, go back to chapter 2 of Mark again. In the early part of the chapter, we're told the story of that paralytic brought by four men and let down through a roof, you remember, into Jesus' midst. And Jesus said to him in verse 5, my son, your sins are forgiven. And they got rather upset about that. They were asking whether he had the right to do that. And Jesus said in verse 9, which is easier to say to this paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, arise and take up your pallet and walk? Now, the answer to that question is rather obvious. Any imposter can claim to forgive sins. Nobody knows whether they're forgiven or not. You can't see forgiven sins. It's easy to say that. Nobody knows whether it's true. But to say to a man who'd been a paralytic all his life, you know, get up, take up your bed and walk, that's hard, because then everybody knows whether you have the power to do it or not. Everybody can see whether he gets up and walks or not. So in order to prove that he could do the easier of the two, forgive sins, he did the harder of the two. That was the basic logic of the whole situation. But you know, there's something else here, I think, that's worthy of noting. You see, the scribes and Pharisees believed that all sickness was due to personal sin. Now, they were wrong about that. Sickness is not necessarily due to personal sin. Other scriptures make that very clear. But they thought that. Job's friends thought that too. It was a very common point of view. And even though they were wrong, Jesus used their own way of thinking to demonstrate a point. You see, he's saying, basically, if you think this man's sickness is due to sin, then obviously he can't be healed unless he's forgiven, right? So I'm going to heal him, which he did. Now you know that since I healed him, I also had the power to forgive him. They couldn't answer that. There wasn't any way. Jesus used logic. On another occasion, it was the chief priests who applied the heat to him. Let's go back to chapter 11 of Mark. Trying to stay in Mark, we'll have a couple references outside of it, but basically, most of these events are recorded in the Gospel of Mark. On this occasion, down in verse 27 and verse 28, they came to Jesus and demanded, what authority he had to be able to teach like that in the temple. After all, he didn't have any training. He didn't have any education. He hadn't been to their rabbinical schools. He was just a carpenter. What in the world was he doing teaching people? Now, the chief priests were the leaders here in verse 27. Also the scribes and elders were there, but the chief priests were the ringleaders. They were the Sadducee party. They were the opposition party to the Pharisees, and they were the aristocrats of the day. They held positions of privilege and power and prestige. They lived lives of comfort and luxury and ease. And they hated Jesus because they were afraid that he would lead a political rebellion which would bring the Romans down on them and deprive them of their favored positions. That was their problem. It was the chief priests ultimately who would bring about Jesus' death. But they had a lot of power. In fact, they ran the whole show. And their demand in the temple that day was a serious attack. Listen to Jesus' answer. It's in verse 29. I will ask you a question, you answer me, and then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me. They began reasoning among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, then he's going to say, why didn't you believe him? If we say from men, then the multitude's going to get on our case. So answering Jesus, they said, we don't know. Jesus had them on the horns of a dilemma. There wasn't anything they could say. His question was brilliant. It showed irrefutable logic. Then turn over a chapter. See it again. There are a lot of illustrations of it. In chapter 12, the Pharisees and the Herodians came to Jesus and asked him in verse 14, whether it was lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not. Now we've got the Herodians in on this thing. They, like the Sadducees, believed that we should appease the Roman government, and they feared for their favored status, and they wanted to put Jesus in a box. It was a great question. They thought they had him cold. If he answers yes to this question, it is lawful to give pay tax to Caesar, then he's going to be discredited with the crowds. They aren't going to like that at all. If he says no, then the Roman authorities are going to come down on him. So they've got him where they want him, they think. Jesus' answer is magnificent. It's lived through time. People don't know anything about the Bible, have heard about this one. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, and unto God the things that are God's. They couldn't answer that one. It was brilliant. Now you say, what application does that have to my life? I don't have a brilliant mind, and I'm not a great logician. He was the Son of God. Obviously, he had superior, even supernatural reasoning capacities. We don't have those minds, but we do have minds. I trust that God has given you one. If we want to face the fire successfully, as Jesus said, we're going to have to yield our minds to the Lord. Fill them with his thoughts. Develop them to their fullest extent with his thoughts. In other words, memorize scripture and meditate on it until we learn to think God's thoughts after him. Then use God's thoughts to confront unbelievers. We can do that, whatever our minds are like. People who really want to memorize scripture can, if they want to. They can memorize other things. So it depends on whether they want to or how important they consider it to be, you see. You know, we all have great admiration for people like Josh McDowell and others in his field who act as apologetes for the gospel and who have the ability to defend the faith skillfully and reason with unbelievers intelligently. But you know, I'm of the opinion God could be using many more of us in that way if we were to give more quality time to sharpening our minds with the Word of God, just learning the Scripture. Then witnessing to intelligent unbelievers might not strike us with fear as it so often does. It would rather be an exciting challenge to us. And we would trust the Spirit of God to work through us to bring people to Jesus Christ, which he would do. If our minds were filled with the Lord and we were developing them and yielding them to him and seeking his wisdom in using them, God would be using us to a great much greater extent than he is in many cases. Well, sometimes Jesus used the scripture, and sometimes Jesus appealed to logic, but there were other times when he actually avoided the conflict. He just walked away from it or kept his mouth shut. Let's go back to chapter 3, please, to the synagogue where there was that man with a withered hand whom Jesus did go ahead and heal. But I want you to see the result in verse 6. And the Pharisees went out and immediately began taking counsel with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. Now this is relatively early in our Lord's life, but the decision has already been made that he's going to die. What is Jesus going to do? Look at verse 7. And he withdrew to the sea with his disciples. He withdrew. He got out of there. There wasn't any point in remaining there and arousing further antagonism. He just avoided it. He did it again, and this time we'll have to go outside of Mark to the Gospel of John, because John's the only one who tells us about the raising of Lazarus. It's in John 11. Right after the raising of Lazarus, the Sanhedrin decided this man has to die. Everybody's going to believe in him. Man, he raises the dead. This is ridiculous. We've got to get rid of him. So they made an official pronouncement that he must die. Down in verse 53, from that day on, they planned together to kill him. What did Jesus do? Therefore, no longer continued he to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country. He avoided the conflict. And he didn't do that because he was afraid. Actually, he returned a short time later. If you read the last verse of chapter 11 and the first verse of chapter 12, you'll see that even though they were looking for him, it says, therefore Jesus came back to Bethany, 2 miles from Jerusalem. They were looking for him. Therefore he came back. He wasn't afraid at all. Later, when he finished praying in the garden, he said to his disciples, arise, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. And he got up and walked straight for them. He knew they were there with their torches and their clubs and their other weapons, but he walked straight into that crowd. He wasn't afraid. That wasn't why he withdrew. He just knew there were times when the best policy was to avoid the conflict, to walk away from it, to keep quiet. He kept quiet during his trials before the high priest, before Pilate, and before Herod. In all three cases, we're told that Jesus didn't answer them a word. They were making false accusations against him. How could he do that? You want to know how he could do it? I'll tell you how. Peter told us. It says he was reviled and he reviled not again. He was threatened, but he didn't threaten. Because, it says, this is 1 Peter 2:23, because he entrusted his soul to the one who judges righteously. He knew that his Father had all things in control. So he could stand there and let them accuse him unjustly and not answer. He entrusted his soul to the Father. Now that's a lesson a lot of us have yet to learn. How to stand before accusations, even false accusations, quietly. Boy, we want to do something about it, you know. We want to give an answer. We don't want to walk away from it or just keep our mouths closed. Abraham Lincoln was discussing on one occasion whether or not he should answer his opponent's charges. And he said, I wish no explanation made to our enemies. What they want is a squabble and a fuss. And they can have it if we explain, but they can't have it if we don't. So he didn't. And most of us haven't learned that lesson yet. The lesson that Jesus demonstrated here, the trait that even Abraham Lincoln exhibited. We're convinced that every charge must be answered. Every false accusation must be corrected. Every personal opinion must be defended. All opposition must be crushed. So we go around putting people down, making snide remarks about them, trying to oppose or put down the opposition. You know why? Because we haven't yet learned to entrust our souls to the one who judges righteously. We haven't really entrusted ourselves, committed ourselves to God. We're not really hanging on to his sovereign care in our lives. Actually, some charges are so outlandish that they don't deserve to be answered. Ignoring them will do more to reveal their foolishness than honoring them by an answer could ever do. Solomon said that 1,000 years before Jesus came. He said, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him." Just be quiet. Avoid the conflict. See, there are situations from which God may want us to remove ourselves. Not compromise with sin or give in to error, but just walk away with the assurance that our presence there is really not going to do any more good. Walk away. That's one thing he may want us to do. Maybe he wants you to walk away from that job where you're being pressured to compromise your biblical convictions. And he may not either. I mean, this is only one option, but he may. It's an option maybe you ought to be asking his direction concerning. There may be times when God just wants you to be quiet. Not agree with the falsehood, but simply avoid defending yourself and avoid any unnecessary conflict. When our motives are being attacked or someone's making some false accusation, maybe the Lord would just have us be quiet and not answer. That's hard to do. But Jesus did it. And there will probably be times in our lives when that would be the direction God would want us to take. The point is, what does God want us to do? And the only way we're going to know that, folks, is to ask him about it, to talk to him. The whole point of this lesson this morning is we need to be living in fellowship with Jesus Christ, moment by moment, consulting him about every detail of life. As Paul exhorted us to, in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. In everything. He's willing to lead us if we're willing to seek his direction. Now, it's not going to be in every situation God leads us to keep our mouths closed. We've already seen that Jesus didn't always do that. In some cases, he used the scripture. In other places, he appealed to logic. Then he did avoid the conflict. But there were times also when he boldly exposed their inconsistencies and their hypocrisy. Let's look at that, fourthly, and finally. Let's go over to Mark chapter 7. As we've seen, the scribes and the Pharisees were angry with Jesus for not following their oral traditions. And some of those traditions related to ceremonial cleansing. And that's the point here in the controversy in chapter 7 of Mark. Verse 5. And the Pharisees and the scribes ask him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" Now, the point here was not that they had dirty hands. It's simply that they had not gone through the proper ceremonial cleansing ceremony. A ceremony the scribes and Pharisees would go through even if they just climbed out of the bathtub. Had nothing to do with the dirt. It only involved half an eggshell full of water. And that's not enough to get much dirt off, a half an eggshell full of water. That was the equivalent that was used in this ceremonial cleansing. So it wasn't a matter of dirt, it was a matter of tradition. Oral tradition, religious tradition. How's Jesus going to deal with this? He didn't walk away from it this time, folks. Neither did he let it pass in silence. Something needed to be said, and he said it. Verse 6. Boy, did he ever say it. "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their life, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men, neglecting the commandment of God. You hold to the tradition of men.'" Well, that's pretty straightforward. He told it like it was. And he went on to show them how, exactly how they avoided obeying God's commandments while holding on to their own man-made traditions. He spoke out fearlessly against their hypocrisy without regard for his own personal safety. And that speaking out like that was probably more responsible for his death than any other single thing. That really angered them and eventually drove them to crucify him. Did it ever occur to you that maybe we ought to be a little bolder in speaking out against hypocrisy around us? Even among other professing Christians, even close friends or loved ones. Now, we have to be careful when we do that. It has to be done lovingly and gently and kindly and calmly. But maybe it ought to be done more frequently. I am of the opinion that most of us kind of let things like this go by the board because we don't want to create waves. Here's a believer who says he trusts Christ and believes God's in control of his life and God is sovereign and God's only going to do what's best, and yet when some little trial comes, he gets angry with God and begins to stomp his foot and say, "Why, God, did you do this to me? I never did anything to deserve." Maybe we need to point that out in a loving way, the inconsistency of those things. Here's a believer who says, "Oh, I don't have anything to give to God's work." But yet he seems to have money to buy whatever he wants to buy, sometimes not even necessities. That's an inconsistency. Maybe it would be wise to point that out in a loving way. The scripture exhorts or tells us to exhort each other. That's in Hebrews 10:25. And the verse before that, it says to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Stimulate to good deeds. How can we do that without being honest with each other? Maybe pointing out some of these areas of inconsistency. That's what Jesus did. On one occasion, Jesus actually spoke out when he was treated unfairly and inconsistently personally. He stood up for his own rights. We don't hear about this occasion very much, but he did. I'm sure you're anxious to see it when Jesus stood up for his rights. Aren't you anxious to see that? John chapter 18. He was being examined before Annas, the high priest's father-in-law, and an officer hit him. And he turned to that officer in verse 23 of John 18. John's the only one who tells us this, by the way. And it's the only time I can find, and I may have missed something, the only time I can find that Jesus stood up for his rights, his own personal rights. But he said in verse 23, "If I've spoken wrongly, bear witness of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?" He put that fellow in his place. He showed the inconsistency of what he had done. Isn't that interesting? Here he was, willingly suffering unspeakable and indescribable abuse with no just cause. Willingly. Here he was, ready to go to the cross willingly and bear the agony of our sins, not his, ours. That's injustice. And he was willing to do it, and he was on his way. And yet, while he's on his way, for one brief moment, he stood up for his own rights and exposed the inconsistency of that attack on him. I find that very interesting. There may be moments like that in our lives. Or Christ-like love will keep us kind and calm when we do it. But God may want us to speak out against the injustice committed against us personally. Now, I'm of the opinion that those occasions will be very rare, just as they were very rare in the life of Jesus, one time. And because of that, I come back to the same point. It might be good to be talking to the Lord about it, and absolutely certain that this is what God has directed us to do. And then do it kindly and calmly. You're going to need to consult Him. That's the point. Only He knows what action He wants you to take. But He'll direct your paths. Trust in Him with all your heart. Acknowledge Him in all your ways. Lean not to your own understanding. He will direct your path. That's the inviolable promise of His Word. That's the key, you see, to handling every attack from the enemies of right. It's seeking the mind of the Lord. And He'll direct us to make the proper response if we ask Him for guidance and if we submit to His will. He may want us to use the Scripture. He may want us to appeal to logic. He may want us to avoid the conflict. He may want us to expose their inconsistencies. He may want us to do something else we've not talked about this morning. But when our wills are yielded to Him and our hearts are sensitive to Him, then our response is going to glorify Him. And that's what we really want, isn't it? That's what Jesus did. Now, may I remind you that although He confronted the high priest officer on this occasion for the injustice committed against Him, He turned right around and went to the cross willingly, where according to the Word of God, He bore the eternal penalty that our sins deserved. He did that because He loves us. Because He wants to forgive us and accept us forever. The question is whether we've acknowledged our need, our sinfulness, that His death on Calvary's cross was the total payment for our sins, and put our trust in Him alone. Jesus Christ and His death for us on Calvary's cross. Have you done that? That's where life begins. He was the one who bore in His own body our sins on that tree. Oh, trust Him as your Savior. Begin life with Him. Let's pray. Bowed prayerfully before our Lord, may I ask you if you know Christ as your Savior? You see, there isn't any way we can do what Jesus wants us to do without the Spirit of Jesus Christ living within us and enabling us. And that happens when we acknowledge our sin and put our trust in Jesus Christ. Receive Him as our Savior. Have you done that? If you haven't, why not make sure of it right now? According to God's Word, this is the issue. This issue alone is what determines our eternal destiny. Some people aren't sure there is a heaven or a hell, so they're taking their chances and hoping for the best. And if there is, they think maybe they'll make it someday, some way. The Bible says, all have sinned, and that the wages of sin is eternal separation from God's presence. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If you want eternal life, it only comes in one place, in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Will you acknowledge your sin and receive Him as your Savior today? Lord, I'm a sinner. Tell Him that, will you, in the quiet of your own soul? I believe Christ died for my sin. Lord Jesus, I'm trusting You now. Come into my heart and save me. That's the good news, that Jesus Christ came to provide forgiveness and life for guilty sinners like us. The gospel. Will you receive it? Will you receive Him? Father, I pray that some will this morning. That all of us as believers will learn to live our lives in fellowship with You, conscious of Your presence, sharing all of life with You, seeking Your direction even when we face opposition. Yes, Lord, doing Your will. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.